All right. I'm gonna start off by kind of talking about some experiences I've had as we move into Mark chapter 14. So if you have your Bibles, you want to turn to Mark chapter 14. That's where we'll be spending the bulk of our time together today. There's no place like home, and I love to be home. But over the years, God has given me some opportunities to travel, and really grateful for those opportunities to sometimes go to places where our missionaries serve and visit with them and serve with them. And sometimes God's given me the opportunity through the generosity of this church to also go and serve cross-culturally myself and some other different environments. The first time I ever served cross-culturally was before I came to San Antonio, and in fact it was before I was married. It was during my college years. I went for a summer with Greater Europe Mission to serve at the German Bible Institute just outside of the city of Darmstadt, Germany. I was there for a summer. And it was a great summer. We did all kinds of things, mostly construction, ditch digging, bricklaying, along with a little bit of Bible teaching and some evangelism. But at the end of the summer, those of us who had been working together all summer long, digging ditches, took a tour of some highlights throughout Europe. We went to Switzerland and a couple of other of the smaller countries, and then went to France. And spent several days touring through France and rural France, and then 2 days in Paris. Those days in Paris have left me with some memories that are just amazing. Went to the cathedral at Notre Dame. You have to say it that way. But I was just, you know, just amazed. And all that for a football team. It's just such an amazing place. Eiffel Tower is really cool, breathtaking, lots of other things. But there's one site, actually just outside of Paris, that has kind of left me with the most lasting impression. It's the Palace of Versailles. Versailles was built by the Sun King, Louis XIV, and he was nicknamed the Sun King because of the absolutely opulent lifestyle he led for the 72 years he sat on the throne. 72 years and 110 days was his reign. The palace contains more evidence of affluenza than any place I have ever seen in my life. It is just flat. The outside gardens are still trimmed to perfection every day. And I think we have a picture of the outside gardens. We may, or maybe we don't. Keep watching. There is the north wing of the palace has galleries and priceless works of art, paintings and sculpture, and just all kinds of great stuff. And then there's the Hall of Mirrors. Hall of Mirrors is where the Treaty of Versailles was signed at the end of World War I, and it is ornate beyond description. No matter what picture we might see of the Hall of Mirrors, it really doesn't do it justice. Just, it's amazing. There's gold, gilt splendor everywhere. It is a testimony to one man's overindulgence and to ugly extravagance. It's just amazing. So those of us who'd been, we had calluses on our hands, and we've been digging dishes all summer long, we're walking through the Hall of Mirrors. And we saw this and said to each other, so this is why the peasants revolted. It's really not too hard to understand the French Revolution against the backdrop of the Palace of Versailles, because at that time, the French peasants were living in abject poverty. Extravagance, by definition, is wasteful. That's kind of what extravagance is all about. It's spending way more than you have to or way more than you should about on a certain object, certain item. It's buying a home that is way more than you need. It's maybe buying a car that's way more luxurious than what's required. Wearing a lot of opulent jewelry, a lot of bling that's just out there and to impress people. Every culture and every society has its own definition of extravagance, but when in any culture somebody crosses a line and lives a life of extravagance, they open themselves up to snide comments and to be the butt of jokes, and extravagance is nothing to be proud of, especially when there are hungry children and poverty persists. So we turn to Mark chapter 14, and may be a little bit surprised that we find Jesus applauding an act of over-the-top extravagance. The people who saw the event that we're going to explore this morning saw it, and they were as offended by what they saw as we are by Palace of Versailles Hall of Mirrors. Now, as we explore this, we're going to maybe get a kind of a new appreciation, maybe broaden our understanding of some over-the-top extravagances. The event we're going to see occurred on Saturday, the last Saturday of Jesus' life, 6 days before he died. We're going to back up to that incident, though, by continue kind of walking through the last week of Jesus' life, where we've been the last two or three Sundays. Over the last week of Jesus' life, he was extremely busy, very, very active. The last Tuesday of his life, he was engaged in debate and dialogue with all the rulers of Israel who were trying to trip him up. They were challenging him. He bested them at every occasion. Later on that day, we saw Jesus talk about things to come, future events. And as he talked about those future events, he ended with, be on the alert, because we never know when Jesus might come back. So the last week of Jesus' life was very, very busy, but the last week of Jesus' life was also the Jewish Passover week. So it was extremely busy in Jerusalem where he was. There were crowds and crowds, some estimates say millions of people, who flocked to Jerusalem during Passover week to worship, to celebrate, and they were commemorating. Just to remind you, Passover is one of the three main annual festivals in the Jewish year, still is to this day. It commemorates the deliverance of the Israelites from Egyptian bondage, parting of the Red Sea, their crossing through. So it's just a very, very important celebration week. As we turn to Mark chapter 14, all these people there's excitement building. Passover is getting closer. It's Wednesday of this last week. And we discover that not everybody in Jerusalem is all hyped up about Passover for worshipful anticipation. Verse 1 and 2. Now the Passover and unleavened bread was 2 days off. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him, Jesus, by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. So they're not discussing what they're going to do with Jesus. That's already determined. They want to kill him. The only things under discussion now are how and when. They hate Jesus. And we can't miss that. He has humiliated them over and over again. He has usurped the positions of power and authority and influence they had. They've had it with Jesus up to here. They're ready to get rid of him. They're going to kill him. And the plot is already hatching here in the first two verses of Mark 14 to get rid of Jesus. Now, that's a very sobering thought for us, because as we see him here on Wednesday, we know that only 48 hours later, on Friday, Jesus is going to be crucified. And it's exactly at this moment, precisely at this moment, that Mark turns our attention from what's happening on Wednesday to this other incident that we're going to explore today in more detail. What we're thinking about is this plot to kill Jesus, and Mark takes us back 6 days, or a few days earlier, to the point 6 days before he died, back to the previous Saturday, the Sabbath day. We know this event occurred on Saturday because John records the same event in his Gospel at chapter 12. It's the same event, and John's chronology is firm. He tells us that it happened 6 days before Passover. So that which we're seeing is recorded in Mark out of order chronologically. And Mark has a reason for doing that, and we're going to see that towards the end. But we shift from the first two verses of Mark 14, it's Wednesday. Now we go back in time to Saturday. During the last week of Jesus' life, he spent a lot of time in Bethany. Bethany was a little village just 2 or 3 miles away from Jerusalem, so he and the disciples went back and forth over and over again through the last week. Bethany was kind of his home base. It was where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. Their home was sort of his home base. But there was another guy who lived in Bethany. His name was Simon the leper. Evidently, he had formerly been a leper. And he had opened his home. Jesus and others were there. And while Jesus was in Simon's home, Jesus received an extravagant act of worship. So it's Jesus, the disciples, Simon, may have been lots of other people there. John gives us more details. We know Martha was serving, so she was always serving. And then Mark tells us that a woman came in and she anointed Jesus with oil. John tells us that it's Mary. Now that's helpful, but it's still confusing because there are a lot of Marys in the Gospels. Since it's in Bethany, I believe that this Mary is the sister of Martha and Lazarus. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman, Mary, with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. Now, this just comes out of nowhere. As far as we know, nobody said to do this. It's not like the disciples all looked at Mary and said, now's the time. Jesus certainly didn't ask that he be anointed by Mary with this very expensive perfume. She simply sensed that this was her carpe diem, her seize the day moment. In each one of our lives, opportunities will arise that we have to seize. If we don't seize them, they may never come again. And Mary somehow understood that now's the time for me to do this thing for Jesus. What she did was incredibly extravagant. That's the kind of thing we might have expected from Mary. Martha was the servant, but Mary is the one in Luke chapter 10. She's the one who is sitting contemplatively, reflectively, sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to him teach. So she's that kind of a person. She's a worshiper. So we're not terribly surprised that Mary does this. But when she does this, she gets a response from those who were there in the house. Acts of extravagance always elicit a response. When somebody does something extravagantly, it will unite people or it will divide. It may anger people or it may excite people, but rarely can you see someone do something that is over the top, extravagant, and not be impacted in some way. And as we keep on reading and listen to the responses in the room, those who saw what Mary did here, we find out that the disciples were not at all impressed by what Mary's done. They're not big fans. They made an assessment of Mary's act of anointing Jesus. It is very important to be able to assess the value of something. Whole economies work because we come to agreement on the value of something. If you own a home in Bexar County, you will be assessed taxes by the Bexar County tax assessor collector on your home based on their valuation of what your home is worth. And on a couple of different occasions, Kathy and I have protested the valuation of Bexar County's assessment of our home. They seem to think that we're living in a castle, and we wanted to convince that we live in a quaint little cottage. So just a huge difference there, and I'm not sure exactly where they were thinking we were living. But you may have had the same experience of, you know, haggling over the purchase price of a car or a major appliance or something you wanted to buy. And you and the seller are a good distance away. That's what's happening here in Mark 14. We're just trying to find out what is the value that we should affix to what Mary has done for Jesus here. She believed that it was a very worthwhile thing to have done here. They weren't at all impressed. They start talking. They're indignant. They thought her value, her act was worthless because the perfume was so valuable. You see their eyes rolling, deep sighs. Oh, man. How ridiculous. What a waste. How could she have done something so dumb? Just think about what the purchase price of that perfume could have done. I mean, for the poor, of course. I mean, you could do so much good if we just sold the perfume and given the money away. You would have done so much good for so many people. And they scolded Mary. Mary, that perfume you just used to anoint Jesus, that represents about a year's worth of wages. Did you stop to think before you did this about what you could have done with the money? We just sold it. Really poor stewardship, Mary. Bad move. So that's their assessment. And we want to assess the assessment of the disciples. As we keep on listening to Jesus as he responds now, what we see is that these guys are able to put a price on something, but they don't know the value of anything. Jesus has listened. He's listened as they've been chiding, scolding Mary, and now he enters in. He weighs in and says, essentially, back off, guys. Lay off Mary. He's tired of them making fun of Mary, being indignant toward Mary, dissing her for what she did. Leave her alone. When we went toe-to-toe with the Bexar County assessors and the tax office, we wanted them to put the value of our home way down. Say it was way less valuable than what they said it was. When Jesus assesses the value of Mary's act, the value of her act goes through the roof. Let her alone. Don't bother. She's done a good deed to me. You always have the poor with you, and whatever you wish, you can do good to them, but you don't always have me. Now, some people have read this and seen this as Jesus just being callously uncaring towards the poor. That's not what he's saying. It's not at all what's going on. In fact, if you read carefully what he's saying here, he's saying that it's always the right thing to do, to use money to meet the needs of the poor. That's a very good use for money. But the door is closing on one particular good deed that you can do with this money. And Mary is the only one in the room who saw that the door was closing. She stuck her foot in the crack to keep the door from closing. Jesus is soon going to be dead and gone. The opportunity to honor Jesus is soon going to be over. You won't have that opportunity. And Mary is the only person in Simon the leper's home who saw it, who got it. And so she did what she did. Her act was perfect. It was exactly the right thing to do. And then Jesus goes on and he says something that is so provocative. She has done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Now, I've known about this story for a very long time, and I've always thought that what Mary did was a good thing. Never questioned that. But I haven't wrestled as much as I have this week with what Jesus says here before. And it seems to me that, you know, as I was evaluating what Mary has done here, I would have said, yeah, it's a good thing. I'm not sure how it compares with other good things that people have done for Jesus. But based on what Jesus says here, what Mary did was way better than I've ever thought it was. He says that wherever the gospel of Jesus goes throughout all time and throughout the world, what Mary has done will accompany the message. And it's true, it has. It's in the Word of God. So what she did was huge. And what I've done this week has been to think a lot and pray and reflect, read and study why Jesus said this. And through some of my commentaries and one particularly helpful book, a book that's way over a century old called The Training of the Twelve by A.B. Bruce, I've come to believe that the reason Mary's act of anointing Jesus is going to accompany the gospel wherever it goes for all time is because there are great similarities between Mary's act and what Jesus did. And I think the two follow parallel lines in at least the following three ways. First of all, what Mary did was a completely sold out heart, soul, and mind act of love. There was so much love in Mary's heart for Jesus that she simply had to act extravagantly. She loved Jesus, and she was compelled to look for the most over-the-top expression of love she could possibly find. She's compelled to get out an alabaster vial, quart jar, of very expensive perfume, and anoint Jesus, break it, and anoint Jesus with it. Now, the disciples objected to what she did. They didn't object to her love for Jesus. They just objected to her expression of her love for Jesus. She was acting fanatically. And I've always appreciated the definition of fanatic as someone who loves Jesus more than I do. I think that's what's going on here. They were very well reasoned. They were logical. They were utilitarian. And they knew that this perfume, if it was sold, could be used to do so much good in the world. You know, they got a point. If you took the money that you could get from the sale of this perfume, you could feed, clothe, and house dozens of people. And there's no denying that the disciples love Jesus. I mean, the disciples clearly love Jesus. Mary's not the only one in the room that night who loved Jesus. And I think those thoughts, I keep thinking those thoughts, and I think those thoughts until I remember where Mary was and where the disciples were 6 days hence, when Jesus was hanging on a cross. 6 days after this, where were the disciples? Well, they'd scattered into the night on the previous night when Jesus was arrested. They were nowhere to be found. They were scared half out of their minds. Where was Mary? She's right there with Jesus to the very end, right there at the bitter end at the cross when he died. Because Mary loved Jesus, and her love was beyond calculation. It was beyond measure, and it was beyond fear. You and I think about what's going to move someone to outrageous, extravagant acts of devotion and worship. The greatest force that will move us to that is love. Just hearts filled with gratitude for what Jesus has done for us. It's passion. So we think about what Christ did for us. That's what gave Mary the creativity to anoint him with perfume on that day. It would eventually be love that would bring Peter back and that would give him the courage to stand for Jesus. It will be love stirring in your heart and in my heart for Jesus that will prompt us to extravagant, outrageous, over-the-top acts of worship and devotion as well. And every time you sense within yourself love welling up for Jesus, it is always an answering love. It is always in response to what he's done for us. We love because he first loved us. Her act was just like his. It was loving. And her act is just like his as well because it was sacrificial. Now, we don't know how wealthy Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were. But when you take a quart jar, and that's the size that we kind of believe this was, a liter, a quart jar a very expensive perfume, it costs something. All the Gospels that record this story, Matthew, Mark, and John, all record how expensive the perfume was. It's kind of like the woman, who this old widow, who in Mark chapter 12 had given the last two copper coins she had and thrown them into the temple treasury. Jesus was pleased with that offering because it represented her gift of everything she had. So Mary here gladly gave everything she had. She gave all the perfume. Her anointing of Jesus reminds us of the gospel because when Jesus gave himself, he sacrificed himself. All his life he lived as a sacrifice, beginning to end. But on the cross, he literally served as a sacrifice for your sins and mine. Everything that he might have suffered for us, humiliation, pain, deprivation of any kind you can imagine, Jesus suffered. He never shrank back from going through all the suffering possible for us. He sacrificed for you and me. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Philippians, says he emptied himself. Over in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul says at one point, he who was rich became poor so that we might become rich through him. He became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God through him. What Jesus did for us was incredibly sacrificial, and that's why this woman's act of anointing will be remembered throughout all time, because what she did for Jesus was sacrificial. And it was also extravagant. There is just this undeniable appearance of waste in what Mary does. It didn't feed anybody, didn't clothe anybody, didn't house anybody, didn't save any trees, didn't promote world peace, nothing. It's just extravagance. Mary could have used a less expensive perfume. Or she could have used less of the very expensive perfume and just used a drop or two. That would have been more than sufficient to anoint Jesus. But she wasn't trying to find out, by way of calculation, how much must I use, how little can I use, and still get Jesus anointed appropriately. What she wanted to do was honor Jesus in the most over-the-top way you possibly can. She had the sense, this is my last chance to honor Jesus. What can I do to most honor Jesus? So she did what she did. It was outrageously inefficient. And on this day, in Mark chapter 14, the disciples really understood efficiency. Totally utilitarian. Mary pictures for us the extravagance of Jesus when he poured out himself on the cross. He didn't measure out his blood against sinners who would be saved. So there was one drop per sinner saved. He never had the thought, I wonder if a pint would do. I wonder if a quart would do. Jesus gave his life. That's the point of his giving his blood. He gave his life for us all the way extravagantly. Because Mary's act resembled Jesus' act in extravagance and sacrifice and love. Wherever the gospel is preached, throughout the world, throughout all time, the story of what Mary did for Jesus will be remembered along with the message. That's huge. We need to keep this story right at the forefront of our minds. It's that important. Now, we're going to come back in just a couple of minutes and talk about extravagance together. But before we do, I want us to see the end of this passage, because the passage really is of one piece. Verses 1 through, 14? Verse 1 through 11. In the first two verses, remember, that's Wednesday. A plot is hatching to do away with Jesus. We're going to kill him. We hate Jesus. We're going to do away with him. Verses 3 through 9 is back on Saturday before. It's the anointing. And that anointing is sandwiched between the hatred of the chief priests and the rulers who are trying to kill Jesus and verses 10 and 11, where we see the treasonous betrayal by Judas Iscariot. The saddest couple of verses anywhere in the Gospels. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this, promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. I just want to say that I've seen, and you may have seen, film versions of Judas' betrayal that kind of picture him and paint him in a way where he's excused from guilt because, well, he just didn't understand what Jesus was all about and he kind of missed the point and he was misled. Or what he did was actually just a misguided attempt, but well-intentioned, to force Jesus' hand to proclaim himself king. Nonsense. It's not what's going on here. Mark tells us we can't have that thought. That's not what Judas was doing. He knew exactly what he was doing. He betrayed Jesus for cash. And he valued the life of Jesus, 30 pieces of silver, and he becomes one of the chief villains in the whole story. And Mary put her valuation of Jesus beyond calculation. She's one of the chief heroes of the story. Thinking about extravagance, Jesus Christ loves it when his people worship him extravagantly, over the top. Not privately, not secretively. I mean, when she broke that alabaster jar in that small room, everybody with a nose knew exactly what she was doing. And whether it's a poor widow who gives her last two half pennies into the temple treasury, or this example of Mary, who gives way more than was necessary to anoint Jesus, he loves it when we respond extravagantly to his grace. And I want us just to think about extravagance. He gave extravagantly to us. So a few months ago, Kathy and I attended a conference, the Voice of the Martyrs here in town, just a tremendous conference. And one of the guys we heard speak was a fellow named Russell Stendel. Russell Stendel was raised as a missionary's kid in Colombia, became a missionary aviation pilot at age 19, and he has worked in Colombia his entire life. He's now in radio and getting the gospel transmitted. And he was captured at one point by Colombian guerrillas. He's tied to a tree for 5 days in the jungle. Absolutely expected he was going to be killed. And then in some way that he didn't relate exactly how, he was able to escape and was not killed by the FARC Colombian guerrillas. And then he went on to tell us in the course of this talk that he'd been captured 5 other times. Now he said it just kind of matter-of-factly, and yeah, I was captured that time, then I was captured 5 more times. He told it so matter-of-factly, but I think that is one of the coolest, scariest examples of extravagance I've ever heard. I mean, who wouldn't have excused Russell Stendel from coming back from Colombia? But he didn't. He considered getting the gospel out more valuable than his life. That's extravagance. Some teenagers from our church just spent spring break in New Orleans. Now, that could sound scary, but they spent their spring break in New Orleans getting hot and dirty and sweaty serving the poor, along with some adult sponsors who did the same thing. They got back safe last night. Could have spent spring break sleeping in, doing all kinds of other things. And they didn't. I consider that beautiful extravagance. I know people who have been audited by the IRS for giving more to charity than the IRS thought was possible. They gave extravagantly. You kind of wear that as a badge of honor. I was audited by the IRS. I know people who drive way less expensive cars than they could easily afford so that more money is freed up for the kingdom. Extravagance. What in your life speaks of extravagance for Jesus? What in your life, in terms of the three commodities we have that are most valuable, money and possessions, energy and time, speaks of your over-the-top love for Christ? More will come to your mind when you reflect more on what He's done for you. When you and I really get a picture, get a vision of what Jesus has done for us and all the many graces He's poured out on us, extravagance will flow. So I want to close this morning with some fun. So let's celebrate. I'm going to lead in a song. And it's a song that I have led in on a number of different occasions here and in Russia. So if you would stand with me, we're going to sing Dayenu. And just remember some of what Jesus has done. For those of you who have never sung Dayenu, it is it's one of our more robust songs, and you have to clap when you sing it. The words are really easy. It's Dayenu. Okay, so you got that. Dayenu means it would have been enough in Hebrew. So the idea, it's a song sung at Passover every year by Jewish families. And you're saying it would have been enough if God had delivered us through the Red Sea, but He also gave us the law. And so one person says one thing, and then somebody from the crowd says, but He also gave us the law. And then you go through and you sing Dayenu again. So I'm going to start us off and give us the first verse, which is, it would have been enough if Jesus had died on the cross, but He also rose from the dead. So we sing together Dayenu. Ready? Dayenu, Dayenu. Die, die, anu, die, anu, die, anu, die, anu, die, die, anu, die, die, anu, die, die, anu, die, anu, die, anu. Hey! It would have been enough if Jesus had risen from the dead, but He also
gave us life.
Amen. Die, die, anu, die, die, anu, die, die, anu, die, anu, die, anu, die, anu, die, die, anu, die, die, anu, die, die, anu, die, anu, die, anu. Hey! Would have been enough if He had given us life, but He also
gave us
his word. And? Oh, come on. Gave us His word. Okay. Die, die, anu. Die, die, anu. Die, die, anu. Die, anu. Die, anu. Die, anu. Die, die, anu. Die, die, anu. Die, die, anu. Die, anu. Die, anu. Hey, one more time. Would have been enough if He'd done all of that, but He also... And you can do this in Russian as well. Go ahead. What else?
Promise to never leave us or forsake.
Amen. Yes. And?
Take us to heaven.
And?
Preparing a place for us.
Amen. Last time, sing it like you mean it. Die, die, anu. Die, die, anu. Die, die, anu. Die, anu. Die, anu. Die, anu. Die, die, anu. Die, die, anu. Die, die, anu. Die, anu. Die, anu. Hey! And remembering what Jesus has done for us, and we could have gone on all day long. Live extravagantly for Him. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. God bless you, friends. Have a wonderful week living extravagantly for Jesus.